Ever seen the movie Amazing Grace? But it basically chronicles the career of William Wilberforce, who was elected to Parliament in England at the age of 21 in the late 18th century. But what it deals with is basically his efforts to abolish slavery in the British Empire. And based on his faith and his belief in the Bible and God and Christ, he believed that slavery needed to be ended. And so he put his incredible speaking talents and his position and opportunity to work to end slavery. It was interesting as you watch the movie to see the toll it took, because there were powerful forces fighting against him. Because the removal of slavery was thought to impact the economy and hurt the empire, he began to be viewed as a traitor at a time when it was very, very dangerous and in some cases deadly to be viewed as a traitor because of the conflict, especially with France. It was interesting to see the toll it took on his health. It literally was draining his life away. But he spent his lifetime fighting for that cause, and in the end, he won the fight. Now, as I think about a movie like that, it is appalling to me to think about how human beings can treat other human beings so inhumanely. To think about how many people fought so hard to keep slavery intact in our world. But for most of us, slavery is something we only know in movies. Maybe you saw the Roots miniseries many years ago, or you've seen Amistad or something like Amazing Grace, and that's our concept of slavery. That's all we've ever known. Fortunately, it's not something we see every day, and more fortunately, it's not something that we've had to experience. But in the first century world, slavery was common and everywhere. And so it shouldn't surprise us that throughout God's Word, Paul consistently talks periodically about slavery. It comes up everywhere, and at times even addresses slaves and masters and gives specific biblical teaching that relates to them. You can see this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and following. You can see it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 and following. You can see it in the writing of 1 Peter. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the first few verses. And then in our text today, in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For those of you that have been visiting with us, we have been studying through Titus on Sunday mornings. We've, the last few weeks, been looking at the first 8 verses of Titus. Today we're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10. But let's begin by just reading those two verses. I'll be bringing in some of those other passages, but our focus to begin with is on Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." What I'd like to do today is use the letter M as our memory glue as we talk about, first of all, masters, and just kind of summarize the slavery conditions in the first century. Then the message of Paul in Titus chapter 2, and we'll look at some of those other passages. And then I want us to talk about what all this means to us. So we're going to talk about masters, message, and meaning. To begin with, let's talk about masters and slaves in the first century, because I think the cultural background helps us to see why it's so prevalent in the writings of Paul. Slavery is something that is foreign to us, but it was not to them, though it was more foreign in the Jewish culture. Slavery was not as common in the Jewish culture, and in the Jewish culture, slaves were treated better than most anywhere else in the world. That has to do with, first of all, the teaching of God in the Old Testament, and second of all, to their personal experiences. as their ancestors had spent many, many years as slaves in Egypt. In fact, in the Old Testament, in God's teachings to them about treatment of slaves, He reminded them, you have been slaves yourselves, or at least your forefathers have. And so as you treat slaves, remember how you wanted your ancestors to be treated, or if you were slaves, how you personally wanted to be treated. But if you look outside the Jewish culture in the region of Palestine, slavery was extremely common in the Roman Empire at large, and it was more harsh. Slaves were basically viewed as animated tools. They had no specific rights of their own. They were totally, for the most part, at the disposal of their owners. They didn't even have legal marriages. They had common law marriages. Their wives and children technically belonged to their masters, and so they may have had some say, but it would have been limited. In many cases, at least, it had been up to the first century that they couldn't participate in government and so forth, and in certain parts of the empire were treated extremely harshly. But things began to change, it seems, in the Roman Empire in the first century. There seems to have been an awakening to the need to treat slaves better. Many masters realized that slaves, some did it for just economic purposes. They decided that, you know, slaves worked better if you treated them better. Others, though, just did it for moral reasons. There began to be an outcry against abusing slaves, and there began to be a public emphasis on treating slaves more humanely. Slaves were exempted from being enlisted in the military. They were exempted from direct taxation. And in the Roman Empire, it came that eventually, once they were freed from slavery, they became citizens of the Roman Empire, which was a tremendous thing in the ancient world. They managed houses, estates, inns, and businesses. Many times slaves had their own slaves or servants. They were given tremendous responsibility and power in homes. You even began to have some that served on the imperial senate and had other positions in the empire. You had slaves who were adopted by families as children. Some of them began to be even heirs of family estates because they were so beloved by the families. You have freed slaves who have an impact across the empire. You may remember in the book of Acts that Paul appears before the procurator Felix. Felix was a freed former slave. You also will find that as you look at what was going on in their world, slavery became so common by the end of the first century that when you factor in those who were slaves, those who had been freed from slavery, or those who married someone who was connected to slavery, that by the end of the first century, 5/6 of the Roman Empire was made up of people who either had been slaves or were connected to slavery in their family heritage because of having been freed or having married into it. So it was absolutely everywhere. And there were many different reasons a person entered into slavery. A person might enter into slavery because of kidnapping. And most of the slavery that we're familiar with, that's what we're familiar with. When we look at the blight that is on the history of our country because of the slavery that has existed in our history. If you look at the slavery that existed in the British Empire that they were fighting against, that was kidnapping slavery. Where you go into somebody's home, into somebody's country, and you kidnap them and you make them a slave. But there were other ways they became slaves. Some became slaves when they didn't pay their debts. Some became slaves to avoid poverty. For example, if a family got to the point that they just couldn't survive anymore, then they might make themselves servants of a wealthy family so they would have food to eat and a place to live. Sometimes parents, if they couldn't afford to feed their children, it wasn't that they didn't love them, they just couldn't afford to feed them. And so they would make their children slaves of a wealthy landowner, a person that they knew. Some were born as the children of slaves and so became slaves themselves. Some were captured in battle and became slaves through that. Another way people became slaves was because of judicial judgments. In other words, one of the punishments, you might go to prison, you might be executed, or you might become a slave, was a penalty for a crime that you might commit. There were just a lot of different ways. And some of those, like kidnapping, were totally out of the control of the person who became the slave. others like committing a crime, it was in the control of the person who became a slave. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in all of these passages we see so many references to slavery in the New Testament. It was absolutely everywhere around them, and there would have been slaves and masters in most every congregation. What's interesting is to see how Paul approached slavery. And we need to remember that as Paul talked about slavery, he wasn't always dealing with a slavery, and that's the reason I wanted to kind of give some of this background. He's not always dealing with a slavery like the slavery that we're used to in Britain or in our history, where people are kidnapped and treated harshly. But slavery as it existed in his day, which could exist for many other reasons. But as he approached slavery, his approach was not, okay, everybody rebel, run away from the families and homes where you live. It was not to take up arms and rebel against the empire. His approach was to teach masters and slaves to love and respect each other. He said in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, he says, if you have the opportunity as a slave to be free, then go free. And then in verse 23, he says, don't make yourself a slave. In other words, if there are things that you can control, like breaking the laws of the land or not paying your bills, he said, if there are things you can do to avoid being a slave, he says, don't do those things. He says, don't make yourselves a slave of human beings. And if you are a slave and you have an opportunity to be free, legally do so. But otherwise, he encouraged them to stay in those relationships, stay in the state they were called, as he said it in 1 Corinthians 7, and to be the best workers they could be. And he taught masters to value and love slaves, and slaves to love and value masters. And what we find is, historically, that did the most good in history, at least in the Roman Empire, of lessening the power of slavery. And one of the things he did to Christian masters is to remind them that they themselves serve under a great master, the master of all humanity, God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's just a little bit of background, and I think that's something we have to talk about, because this is not something we're used to. But I want us to notice what he says. I want us to notice the message. And there are five things that he encourages the slaves or servants in the first century to do in relation to their masters. We're going to use the letter S as we talk about these five things, and I just want us to think about them for a moment and then talk about what they mean to us. The first thing he talks about is that slaves should submit to their masters. Most people believe that here he's talking about Christian slaves who are serving pagan masters. And being a slave would be difficult enough, but if you're serving someone who may not believe in God, who doesn't honor God's principles, who doesn't value other people, who doesn't love and treat people with kindness and compassion and equality and so forth, then it is even more difficult. And so many believe that it is against this backdrop that he is talking about this. And because of that, there may have been Christian slaves who wanted to rebel against their slave masters. And so what he says is to be submissive and to be obedient, to be subject. In other words, just to obey your masters. Now, this is not the only time Paul talks about somebody obeying somebody else in the New Testament. You can look at a lot of different passages, Ephesians 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3. He tells wives to be submissive to husbands. He tells all Christians to be submissive to civil governments. He tells all Christians to be submissive to those who are in leadership over them in the church, specifically all Christians to be submissive to elders. He tells children to be submissive to their parents. And so there are different times when all of us are called to be in submission to somebody, and he specifically challenges those who are slaves to be willing to listen to their masters. But you notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. To those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Here Paul brings in an added difficulty. We talked about the problem of serving a person who may be a pagan, a person who doesn't believe in God. But he also deals here with the problem of what do you do when your master's also a Christian? Because in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is very clear that in Christ Jesus there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. That in Christ everybody's the same. It doesn't matter if you're a man, a woman, a husband, wife. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Roman or whatever your nationality may be. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a master. All people are equal in the eyes of God. And so because of that, some slaves may well have said, okay, you know, well then why have I got to be in this relationship? This guy's my master's a believer. He ought to let me go. Should I rebel against him? Should I run away? What should I do? And he challenges them to serve those masters anyway for two reasons. He says, first of all, because ultimately the one you're trying to bring honor to is God, and we'll come back to that in a few moments. But he said, second of all, remember that those who are going to benefit from what you are doing are believers of God. In other words, you have an opportunity to do good things for somebody who is in the family and household of God. And so he says to them, basically, no matter who it is, whether it's a person who accepts and believes in God or doesn't, then be willing to follow their orders. Number two, he says, satisfy. The word just means to be well pleasing, to bring satisfaction. It's the only place Paul uses it in his writings. In other words, do what it is that's going to satisfy or make them happy. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, it's slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this will be received back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The message is that the slaves were to seek to please their masters, not just to, because we're trying to look good before human beings or just to pretend. But he said, sincerely do it from the heart as a way of serving the Lord. Don't honor the master because they necessarily deserve it, but honor the master because Jesus does, and he is the Lord and master of your life. Then it talks about, I guess we might use the word sassy, I don't know, argumentative, talking back. It can happen in a home, in a family, it can happen in a workplace. But basically, argumentation was the problem, that when they might be asked to do something, they begin to argue and bicker and complain and fight with the masters. And remember what he talked about. There would be times when they would be asked to do things, and there would be times in their lives when they were unjustly treated. And there would be the temptation to talk back and to fight back and to fight against things that they were asked to do. Now, the Bible is very clear. When someone's asked to do something that is in violation of God's will, we're not to do it. And so we would be dealing here with things that a person's asked to do that maybe is not fair to them, but they're not being asked to do something that is in violation of God's will. But as we look at what he says here, he reminds them in Colossians and Ephesians that there is a judge who will make things right. That we may not always be treated fairly in this life, but there will come a day when every master will answer for everything they've done that is wrong. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." In other words, he says, when we do the right thing, and we suffer because of that, whether as a slave or a free person, He says, God honors that. God notices that. And God will reward that. And so when they were tempted to kind of take up their own case and become their own lawyer, He says, remember, God will make this right. And God will reward you. And God will hold accountable all those who mistreat you. He then talks about stealing, pilfering, taking from their masters. Remember that slaves in the first century often had tremendous influence in the home. It was not uncommon for the servants to be in charge of the family's money, to be in charge of the family's business, to be in charge of the children, to have total control of the house and the estate. And so it had been very, very easy for servants in the first century to be able to take from the family. And there might be many reasons for doing that. Maybe they might think, oh, they won't miss this. Look at all that money they've got. They won't miss this one brooch, or they won't miss this, you know, one chunk of gold, or they won't miss this one coin. Or maybe as they looked at how they were treated, they said, you know, I deserve this. I have a right to this because look at what they've done to me and look at what they've done to my family. And He simply says, don't steal from your masters. And then He really kind of sums it all up when He talks about showing all good faith. He says to be trustworthy and dependable. I can't help but think about the story of Joseph. Joseph was taken by his brothers and sold into slavery. When he arrives in Egypt, Joseph has a decision to make. What am I going to do with the circumstances I'm in? It's not right. It's not fair. I shouldn't be here. I've done nothing to deserve being here. But he set about being the best slave that he could be. And he became head of Potiphar's household. And he valued so much not only the trust of God, but the trust of Potiphar, that when Potiphar's wife tried to sleep with him, he said, I cannot sin against my master and my God. You know what he was? He was showing faithfulness in all things. He said, I'm going to be trustworthy. I have been given some responsibilities. I have been given charge of some things. When it comes to my master's things, he's going to be able to count on me. I am going to be a trustworthy person. Well, let's talk about what this means to us. First of all, I want us to remind us that in our nation's history and even in other nations' history, some of these passages have been twisted and distorted and have been used to keep people in slavery. And that is sin. The same Bible that talks about these passages, for example, also in Romans and other places is very against things like kidnapping. And it's interesting, in the history of our country, they could go to the passages that talked about slaves obeying their masters, but they conveniently ignored the passages that talked about kidnapping and treating people with love and kindness and compassion and equality. They significantly and conveniently ignored the passages that reminded us that we're all slaves of Jesus Christ and that masters will be judged on what they did. In other words, they kind of had a hunt and peck mentality. I'll use this verse because it helps me get to keep my slaves, and then I'll ignore these other passages. So as we look at this, why am I looking at this passage? Because it's the next two verses in our study. And I don't want to skip over God's Word and its message, because I think every passage has something to say to us. And I think it's relevant to us. But if we start using this passage to say that we ought to start supporting and promoting slavery, it would be dead wrong. The next thing I want us to realize as it relates to us is that the message of this passage is that we're all slaves of God. In fact, it says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 22. In fact, Paul begins this very book of Titus by saying he is a bond servant of Christ. He said, I wake up every morning as Christ's slave. Now, what that means is, I take all of the things he's just said and apply them to my relationship with Christ. I need to be submissive to Christ. I need to live my life to please Christ. I don't need to talk back and be argumentative when I look in His will and find there are things that He wants me to do. If I am given responsibilities in His kingdom, whether it's serving as a deacon or a preacher, an elder, a Bible class teacher, a mom and dad in charge of children, I need to make sure that I'm responsible with the responsibilities He gave me. I never steal from God. Whether it's my money or my talents or my time, I don't steal from God. And I am completely trustworthy and faithful in my relationship with Him. And so it reminds me that in my life, first and foremost, He is my master. And over in these passages, did you notice what He said? Whether He's talking to slaves and masters, He kept reminding them of this idea of the one we're serving is Jesus. And there'll be times in life when I have to put up with people who aren't always kind and caring and as they should be. But He said, I don't look at that person. But if that person may find themselves in a position of authority over me, I try to be a good and godly person, not because that person deserves it, but because I want to honor my Lord. And I don't want anything about my life to give Him or His kingdom a bad reputation. I want you to think of their culture, which is a little different from ours. Remember that by the end of the first century, 5/6 of the Roman Empire was connected to slavery. I want you to imagine what would happen in the first century to the cause of Christ if suddenly every slave who was a Christian left their homes. If suddenly all the slaves and all of those who were against slavery responded to it by taking up weaponry, it would have crushed the spread of Christianity across the empire. Masters would never let their slaves go to another church service because they know as soon as they become Christians, they're going to leave their homes. So what God did is took a different approach. He said, let's teach these people how to love each other and let's destroy slavery from the inside out. And at least in some places, that seemed to work. The thing I want us to notice most, did you notice what He said when He talked about how they would conduct themselves? He says, in so doing, you adorn the Word of God. I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning, first thing, I look kind of rough. Do y'all need to pray for Cindy? I don't know if any of you are like that. Sometimes we look kind of rough in the morning. Carl Martin's thinking, hey, you still look rough, Kurt. Thanks a lot. But don't you think, what do we do? What do we do to make ourselves look better? We adorn ourselves. Maybe we comb our hair and brush our teeth. Maybe we put on some makeup. We get out our clothes and we have clean clothes and we iron those clothes and we shine our shoes and we tie our shoelaces. We're adorning ourselves to make ourselves look more presentable before we come to services, right? The Word of God says that the way we live our lives adorns the Word of God. The way we dress either makes the Word look attractive or distasteful. And He challenges us to think about how what we do impacts not us, but the kingdom. Jesus set aside His own rights when He went to the cross of Calvary. He didn't deserve to be there. He shouldn't have been there. It wasn't right the way He treated, but He endured it because the salvation of human beings was more important than His living on this earth. And in so doing, He adorned the Word of God. You notice John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, in verse 1. But then in verse 14, look what it says. The Word became flesh. He took the Word and He adorned it in human flesh. And the message is that Christians adorn the Word in human flesh. Jesus did it first. He showed us how to do it. And He says, now Kirk, here's how you do it. Live your life putting God first and putting yourself behind the cause of Christ and be the kind of person that brings honor to God's cause. And I want to challenge each of us to think about taking all these things we just looked at and applying it to how we do our jobs. I'm not saying in any way what you do is compared to slavery, but I do think the principles He taught applies to what we do in the workplace. What kind of workers are we? I think Paul teaches us that workers who are Christians ought to be the best workers in the workplace. We ought to be in subjection to our authorities. We shouldn't be argumentative and creating discord at the office place. We shouldn't be stealing from the company. We should be trustworthy people that can be counted on. Christians ought to be the best employees in every workplace in Murray County. I've many times heard employers say one of the reasons we like to hire young people from Christian colleges is because of their work ethic and their morality. It's not just what they know. It's not just the numbers they know as mathematicians or accountants. It's just not the quality of the English grammar they've learned in their English classes. It's that they've learned to work hard, value other people, and have moral integrity. And so Paul says when we do our jobs well, we adorn the Word and bring glory to God. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Cindy is a fashion merchandising major. And when she got out of college, she worked, I guess it was Harvey's, I believe it is, in Nashville, and then Hess Department Stores in Elizabethtown. And one of her responsibilities was doing the displays. You ever been into the department store and you've seen those displays? Maybe it's a mannequin, and you know they've gotten pretty elaborate in how they do those. But you'll have these displays in the men's department, the women's department, the children's department, and the mannequins will have clothes on, and they may have it look like they're at a beach in the summer or whatever it is they're doing. The purpose of those displays is to sell the product. And basically what Paul says is we are, as Christians, in the way we do our jobs and live our lives, we're God's spiritual displays. We are spiritual living mannequins. And we either make the world want Christ or we make the world be repulsed by the message of Christ. But I want us to remember that Jesus came first and showed us how to do it. That He was the first embodiment of the Word of God. He teaches us to sacrifice and put others above ourselves and to put Him first. Jesus Christ died on the cross so I could offer this invitation. I'm able this morning to say that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that if you express that faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, then you can put on Christ and your sins will be washed away. I'm able to say that because Jesus put aside His own rights to go to the cross of Calvary. He sacrificed for us. He became a servant to us so we could become a servant to Him. Let's indebt ourselves to honoring Him with every day of our lives. If we can help you in your relationship with God, then please come as we stand and sing.